Would you please join me in a word of prayer? Lord, it's always appropriate, but maybe never more so than right now, for me to ask that it's your wisdom, that it's your words, that it's your power that is spoken here today. Because the wisdom of men will fail. And if I rely just on myself and my own intellect, my own power, then I will fail. But you, Lord, you can transform. You can make new. You can lead us. You can renew us. So I just ask that's what happens here. That as I speak, it is your power, your truth, and your wisdom that is heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in week two. We're going through the book of Corinthians. This is our summer epistle. We're going to go from start to finish, pretty much. There's going to be some parts that I'm going to have to kind of skip over. I had to cut some stuff out today. I'm going to include it in the newsletter, or that's a plan anyway. So if I skip over something, you're like, I really would have wanted to hear more about that. I'm going to try and include some of that. Like I said, either through the newsletter, if you want to talk about it, give me a call, shoot me an email, we can talk about it. But for the sake of brevity, and you'll thank me later for that, I had to kind of edit some of what I'm doing, some of what I'm saying. So without further ado, and matter of fact, a little more ado, because here's the problem, I'm actually going to go back a little bit into chapter 1 to sum up this idea that it didn't just start in chapter 2, I think Paul sums it up a little bit in chapter 2, but he starts it way back in chapter 1, so I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to go back all the way into chapter 1, verse 18. So let's go there and begin again. Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, the stumbling block to the Jews and the folly to the Gentiles, I just want to say a little bit about that. Jews sought signs and wonders. They looked back to Moses, who appeared before Pharaoh and did signs and wonders, plagues and miracles. They expected that kind of power of God to manifest itself in people. And Jesus, although he did some signs and wonders, when he approached the Pharaoh of the day, I mean, it wasn't even Caesar, right? It was just the governor. He was crucified. They saw that his weakness. God would never just allow himself to be killed like that. That's not how the story ends. That's a stumbling block. They just couldn't believe in him because what they expected. The Greeks, on the other hand, expected wisdom. They expected philosophy. And Jesus, as a philosopher, what kind of philosopher says, if you want to be first, you got to be last? The one who seeks to save his life will lose it. The one who loses his life for my sake will save it. They said that's foolishness. What they were expecting, Jesus didn't measure up to. And if you think that's just them, I remembered this quote this week, and maybe you'll recognize it as well. Albert Einstein said this, "The most incomprehensible thing about the world is that it is at all comprehensible." In other words, the thing that I can't understand about the world is that I can understand the way the world works. He's talking about physics and the laws of physics. It seems like it was made by someone, and yet he, who I think we all agree, pretty smart guy, right? Couldn't get over the fact that I can't believe that somebody actually did this, and yet it looks like somebody did all this. God was a stumbling block to the wisdom that he had expected. And Paul points this out. This is the foolishness of the cross. Then and now. But Paul turns from that, not just the foolishness of the cross, he starts turning that specifically on the Corinthians. He tells them, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." Ouch. "Not many were powerful." Again, ouch. "Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." Ouch. "God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong," but it gets worse. "God chose what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Now, people probably heard this a little less harshly than you and I would hear. You know, they were a bunch of freed slaves, a lot of people in Corinth. They were populated by freed men. So they were used to being thought of as very lowly, despised. You and I probably hear this and go, "Well, yeah, not many, but I was wise, right?" I don't think Paul really gives us that option. He's saying you weren't all that. You weren't chosen because you were so very special. That stings a little bit for us. Again, I think more than it even hurt the Corinthians. But then he turns it finally on himself, and that's where he wraps up here. "When he came to you, he decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Because Paul knew, as we, I think, know, that wisdom of men will fail. Paul didn't want that. He wanted the conversion, the people to put their trust not in him and his ability to argue and reason, but in the power of God, which again, well, it's foolishness to people who are even incredibly brilliant like Albert Einstein. That's a letter. That's the foolishness of the cross. We haven't really talked about what that means. So in the remainder of this time, what I'd like to do is introduce to you, or at least address the topic of a few really loaded theological terms, really things that people, theologians, have been arguing about for hundreds, if not thousands, of years, which I know everybody's really super looking forward to, right? Everybody go, yay! Then at the end, after that, I'd like to kind of have a little bit of practical application for that. We've been doing some home renovation at our house. And I was looking just recently at a table saw, and the question I had to ask is, will I use it? Because, you know, it's pretty cool to have a thing, but if you're not using it, it's not really good for very much. In fact, I think somebody look at a table saw that's never used and go, "Wow, that's a pretty expensive ornament for decorating your home." So it's nice to know these things. It's nice to understand some theology, but if we don't apply it, it's really not very good at all. So without any more introduction, I want to just show you, these are the terms we're going to talk about here. We're going to talk about free will, we're going to talk about election, and we're going to talk about grace. And when I say grace, I say radical grace. Now these, like I said, you're already, maybe some of you are like, "I wonder if there's any cat videos that I could go to." Don't, stick with me. We're going to put it in regular, understandable terms, and I think we're all going to benefit from this. So free will and election kind of go together, and we're going to address those first, and the first option is pretty clear, right? Either you say, yes, free will, in which case that means I choose God. If I have free will, then it's my choice. I believe in God because I believe in God. I said a prayer the way I'm supposed to say it. I chose to believe. My faith lets me believe and makes me saved. Now, that seems like the way, I mean, there's some good things about that, right? It seems like that's the way the world works. I have choices. I make choices night and day. The Bible even talks like that. Joshua says, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods across the river that your fathers worshipped or Yahweh. Now, why would he say that if that wasn't a possibility, if I didn't have free will? We like that. We like the idea of free will, but you know, the drawback on that is sometimes free will can start to seem like that's a work, that's a job, it's another thing that we do. Do I have faith? My faith saved me. My faith. So I need to really believe. You know, I don't have to really behave, but I have to really believe. And that becomes a little bit problematic. Well, the other option, though, is simply this. If yes, free will means I choose God, then if I don't have any free will, that simply means that God chooses me. That's called the doctrine of election. It has nothing to do with what we do, what we say. God chooses us before we are born. Any good Calvinist will hear somebody who says, I choose God, and say, really, how do you choose God? What made you choose God? And maybe that person would say, well, I just heard this testimony, and I just believed. And the good Calvinist would say, really, what made you believe? And they'd say, well, it just seemed like it made sense to me. Really, how did it make sense to you? I guess my mind just worked that way. Really, who gave you that mind? About 5 or 6 questions in, you realize that it all came from God in the first place, and you start to feel a little less certain that you did it all yourself. There's some really good things about this, I think. It means that there's nothing that we do that makes us more worthy. God has chosen us before the creation of the world. And the Bible certainly does talk that way. This letter that Paul wrote talks about being called. In Romans, it says somewhere, I wrote it down because I knew I wouldn't remember it. Can I just remember it? I'm going to have to remember it. It says, God chose those he called, he predestined. There we go. Predestined. That sounds a lot like election, doesn't it? So the Bible talks that way as well. What's wrong with that? Well, if I had to be honest, I've had to truly be honest, the thing that I really don't like about it is that I don't like it. I don't like the idea that my free will is taken away. But beyond that, it just starts to seem pretty fatalistic, doesn't it? If God has predestined everybody before they were even born, well, what does evangelism look like? That's kind of pointless, isn't it? That Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Why? You already decided who's saved and who's not. Why am I even getting up this morning? I'm just going to hit the snooze button. If I'm fired, well, I guess that was destined to be. It just makes everything seem depressing and pointless. But that's your choices, right? Free will, yes. Free will, no. God chooses, I choose. Flip a coin. But we already knew how the coin was going to turn out, I guess, right? So that's kind of pointless, too. I actually have a third option for you. Yeah, I have a third option for you. So let's take a look at that. I call it limited free will. Now, some of you are going, Pastor Mike, you're cheating. You're just making that up. I'm actually not making it up. This is what I truly believe. Because limited free will is what life is really like. Now, you think you make choices, make decisions all day long. But the truth is, you don't just make any choice. Anybody ever gone through the McDonald's drive-thru and said, I'd like a washing machine, please? Of course not. Why not? Because that's not an option. Right? Free will doesn't mean absolutely anything goes. Can you do complex mathematical equations in your head? Probably not. Can you run a 4-minute mile? I don't think so. Because free will doesn't mean you can do absolutely anything. It's limited. We can only do what we are capable of doing. So the same thing, I think, is true of God. We're born into this world that, I mean, it's beautiful, but it's also pretty brutal. Animals eat each other. And that's just the animal world. We think, oh, but plants, they're beautiful. Ever had a garden? Planets are choking each other out all the time. How do you look at a world that's competitive like that and go, yeah, loving God? I don't think that we can reason our way to that. Remember Einstein, who looked around and goes, nah, incomprehensible. There's no mercy in nature. The coyote never lets go of the bunny rabbit because he feels sorry for it. How do we get to a merciful God from that? He has to reveal himself to us. That's exactly what he does. He has to show us who he is in the first place. And then in the second place, I think he has to draw us in because we are creatures of the darkness and we don't want to go into the light. He has to coax us out of that, and his goodness that isn't initially attractive, he has to bring us into that. But at the same time, I think we do have some free will, because if we are on the verge of creating artificial intelligence, who's to say that God, all-powerful, all-knowing, couldn't create beings who are able to, with their minds, operate independently of him, at least a little bit, in limited ways? I think he does, I think he did, and I think that's what we are. And in the end, it's not so much just simply that God chooses us and we have nothing to do or say about it, and certainly not that we just reason our way to God, because that's not even possible. I think it looks a little more like a marriage, which I love, because that's the way the Bible talks about our relationship with Christ, isn't it? That both parties, in order to stay in this relationship, we both have to want to be there. And we're free to leave if that's what we really want, because God wants a willing relationship with us. Now, all of this hinges on the third thing, this thing that I call radical grace. Now, a lot of you just call it grace, but I say radical because I want you to understand that grace, God's love, God's pursuit of us, has nothing at all to do with what we have done. It is completely unearned. God gives us his love, gives it to us, not because we earned it. He loves creatures who did not love him first, who were essentially unlovable. He loves us. He died. Jesus Christ died for people who were his enemies. Romans tells us that we were his enemies. And what's more, he died for people who will never love him. You know what I would call that? Foolishness. That is the foolishness of the cross. That is radical grace. That is grace that transforms us, so we can get over ourselves. Because we weren't all that. We weren't so lovable and irresistible that God just couldn't say no to us. And we can get over trying to earn God's favor, because he already loves us. Nothing we can do can separate us from that love. Nothing we can do can ever get him to stop. We cannot lose it, but we don't have it because we're just a little bit smarter, a little bit cuter, or a little bit better than somebody else. That should change the way that we live, the way that we think about ourselves, and it should change the way we think about others. So here's the application. Here's a practical application. Here's a question that seems to be pretty big in the world today. How do we get along with people with whom we deeply disagree? Now, by get along, I mean coexist in peace and in harmony. Not just avoid, not just subjugate or lock up those people we don't agree with and shout them down. It means, how do we get along with these people? There's really... If we're going to coexist peacefully, there's only three options that I can think of, anyway. The first option is moral relativism. That means all truth is relative. There's not an absolute truth. And if I look at that, if I believe that, if I buy into that, that means if there's not an absolute truth, then I guess nobody really knows. So who's to say? I can't say that you're wrong, and you can't say that I'm wrong. And that's how most of the world operates these days, at least in the Western Hemisphere, as moral relativists. Kind of breaks down, though, because if I'm an absolutist, if I even say in the most unoffensive way, you know, that's a sin, I believe that is a sin, but I love you anyway, moral relativist has a problem with that. You can't call that a sin. Moral relativists can actually only get along with other relativists. And they can't even necessarily do that, because I think when push comes to shove, we find out that there are absolutes. You know, it's not too hard to say racism. They don't just let people believe that, nor should they. But that seems like it would fall under one of those things, right? Who's to say? Is it right? Is it wrong? But nobody really believes that. And again, I don't think we should believe that. So moral relativism falls apart pretty quickly. What are our other options? Well, one of them is religion. And by that I mean traditional religion, where God gives us a list of rules, and one of those rules is you need to love your neighbor. And you go, yes, Lord, I will do that. So I march off and I love my neighbor, someone with whom I deeply disagree. I love you because God told me I have to. Right? This sounds like you're out on a date with somebody who your parents made you go out with. The problem, of course, is you can tell. You can tell that that's your motivation. The only reason that you're showing love to this person is to prove to God that you're better than them. How could that not show up? Because we're doing it for the wrong motivation. We're trying to earn God's love by being obedient, following the religious orders that we've been stuck with. But again, thank God, there's a third way. The third way is radical grace, which you may call the gospel. That God loved you, not because you were so swell and so irresistible. He just loved you. Maybe because you were weak, because you were foolish. When you look at it that way, if you actually believe this, it's transformational. You don't say, I'm saved because I'm better than this other person. You know that you didn't earn it yourself. So why could you possibly think you could hold that over someone else? Paul says there is no boasting, not just to God, but you can't boast to anyone else because you know it's a gift, an absolute free gift you could never earn. There's no basis for boasting. How could you? So you can't ever hold that over somebody else. You can't ever think, yeah, I'm saved, I'm better than you. As a matter of fact, if you look at anyone else as too far gone for God's love, then you don't really believe that you're saved by grace. You believe that you've done something, however small, something to earn it. But that's not true. And you can stop by recognizing that you have been given this gift by God unearned. And you can help other people, but not because you think it'll prove that you're better than they are. It transforms the way that we interact with other people. In fact, you can look at them and go, well, you probably are a little bit better than me because you're still trying to earn it. And I've given up on trying to earn it. It frees us to love in a responsive way without motivation. Just imitating the one who loved us. Now, if that's not practical enough for you, I've got one little last suggestion. It's mostly for the guys, although I think the women will benefit from this as well. Men, if you're married and your wife ever asks you, why do you love me? Please don't tell her because you're prettier than other women, or smarter than other women, or kinder than other women. Just think about this. If you say that, that really means, because you're more serviceable, more useful to me. I love you because it's an advantage to me. It benefits me in some way. If that's true, then you don't really love them at all. You can simply say, I love you because I love you. I love you for who you are. Yes, you're pretty. Yes, you're kind. Yes, you're wise. But I love you for who you are. Now, if you've said this in the last few days, if you were asked a question and you responded to one of those, just say, that's what I meant. What Pastor Mike said, he just put it better than me, but that's what I really, really meant. In the same way, if God only loved you because you did this or you didn't do that because you repented and said you were sorry, or because you're trying, you're really trying hard, then he wouldn't love us at all. He would only love what's useful to him or what benefits him. But he does love you. He loves you unconditionally. He loves you not because you're lovable, not because you're beautiful, but his love makes you beautiful and makes you lovable. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, I thank you that your love is unconditional, that your love is transformational, that your love is relentless, that your love sought us out, that your love sacrificed for us, that your love continues today, Lord. Help us to grasp that as much as we can, to stop fighting for a thing that you have put in our hands, but just to close our fists around it. Oh no, it's too big for that. Just to wrap our arms around it. Stop trying to prove that we're worth it. Just to say, we are who you say we are because you say it. Let that be enough, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.